copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'm Dirk Jonkind, and in my sort of normal life, everyone has a normal life outside ELF, I'm looking at old Greek manuscripts, old Bibles, as a sort of, I'm getting paid for that sort of thing, and write a little bit about the Greek. But in the course of doing that, of course, you start thinking about everything that's happening with the Bible as a book. And I just want to have a conversation this afternoon about some of the things that have happened, basically the things that have happened during the lifetime of the ELF, even within, say, the last 8 or 9 or 10 years. So it's something that is fairly recent going on. And I haven't seen much good reflection on what is going on. Okay, first thing, should be obvious to everyone. So give me a little bit of time to work through a little bit of history and look at some old pictures and the whole thing. When we read the Bible, context is everything. And how do we determine context? Well, we determine context by reading a little bit what goes before and goes after. But there are lots of things that determine context. Now, look at this one. Rocky slowly got up from the mat, planning his escape. He hesitated a moment and thought things were not going well. What bothered him most was being held, especially since the charge against him had been weak. He considered his present situation. The lock that held him was strong, but he thought he could break it. Okay, what's the situation here? Somebody gave a sort of feedback. What's going on here? It must be a boxer or boxer. He's a wrestler.
Maybe yeah. A prisoner.
That's right. But kind of, if you read the title of this thing, that provides us the context with everything that follows. So the wrestler is here in a tight corner. Now, he got up from the mat, you know, the blue mat, kind of a Olympic type of thing, planning his escape because he was being held, apparently by some bulky fellow who's lying on top of him and who holds him in a lock, which is a kind of wrestling term. Now, you can have exactly the same story, but you just put a different title over it. And there we get, indeed, a prisoner plans his escape, where you get that Rocky is alone on in his cell, probably. Everyone would put in the word cell, which is rather bare because he is standing up from the mat. And the charge, which is probably sort of the police charge, accusation against him, was weak, and he thought he could break the lock, and in this case it's the lock of the door. Just by putting a different title on top of things, you get a completely different story. That tells us something about how important context is. Now, most of you have read your Bible a couple of times. In my Bible, I get titles above every section. It's interesting. I mean, those titles are handy to find, though, the story of, say, the woman caught in adultery, or very quickly find a particular story. But those titles are everywhere. And where do those titles come from? Well, Paul didn't put any in. Actually, I asked the members of the ESV translation committee, where do those titles come from? They hadn't a clue where they come. They didn't make them. I asked a member of the NIV translation committee, where do your titles come? They hadn't a clue. Not part of that translation. So there must be somewhere, some tiny person in a computer or whatever, making up all those titles. But there's a serious issue here. Now, this is just one instance of context determine how we read. And This afternoon we're going to have a look at a sort of format, electronic format. What does the electronic format do to the way we read the Bible? Now, I know a little bit about the New Testament, so first we're going to have a look at how people wrote in the days of the New Testament, just to give a sort of look of how a letter of Paul or a gospel would be received. So what are instances of writing from the first century? Well, this is an inscription on stone. It's actually a very famous inscription because it was bought in Nazareth in the 19th century. Nazareth is, of course, an interesting place when you think about the New Testament. And this inscription contains an edict of Caesar, which warns against grave robbery. Basically, he says, you are not allowed to open a tomb and steal the body out of it. That's basically what's said. Now, interesting when the inscription comes from the first century, of course. And as a New Testament sort of interested person, you will be tempted, oh, does it have anything to do with the empty tomb of Jesus? I'm afraid it hasn't. Because we have inscriptions such as this from all over the Roman Empire. Graves were very expensive. And if you were sort of in a poor family, and one of the older members of your family died, you still wanted to give them a decent burial, what do? You go to the local cemetery, you know, lift up the stone lid of one of the tombs and put your own family member there. So this was a sort of warning against that sort of practice. But inscriptions were everywhere in the Roman world. Text written on stone, and therefore you could not change them for all world. There's another inscription. This one is in Priene, West Turkey, where it says on the temple, the people devoted to Athena Polyades and Imperator Caesar, who is son of God, the god Augustus. It's an interesting one. Again here, just for what it says. So it was supposed to be quite a big temple, quite high in Priene, and that the people devoted the temple to Athena and to Imperator Caesar, son of God, God Augustus. Of course, this is sort of interesting when this sort of terminology is going around in the Roman world, and you get Christians proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Not Son of God, but the Son of God. Even though I don't think that Christians got the idea from the Romans, you know, to call Jesus the Son of God. Clearly, they didn't get the idea because Jesus is Son of God by who he is. But if you are a Christian and preaching this in a Roman city, then people will listen to you in a certain way. They will hear you as if you are going, you know, make a counterclaim against the emperor. Again, you get the interplay with physical context and how people read what you are doing. This is from Pompeii, that city that was completely buried by eruption of Vesuvius, first century, 79 AD. I think it was August 22nd or thereabouts. And when they started to dig up Pompeii, they found all this sort of things on the walls. And these are election slogans for the campaign to become one of the two duumviri. Basically, it's a shared mayorship of the city. And these election slogans are all over the city. And of course, every year they were plastered over again. And in some walls, they can go back to 9 different versions of various elections just by scraping off a little bit of chalk. And then you get to the next graffiti. Now, what does it tell you about the importance of writing in the first century, in a sort of average Roman city? Well, if you hire professional graffiti artist to have your slogans all over the city for an election campaign, there is at least some sort of basic literacy around. that it is part that is sufficient sort of investment by the candidates to get their name out among the people. So writing on walls would be quite prevalent. Other thing you can write on, pot shards. Now, there was plenty of pottery around, and pottery tends to break, and then you have some sort of flattish surface to start writing on. We have actually a Gospel of Luke, with the first two chapters or so, which is written on 17 of these pot shards. So you have to put them in the right order in order to read it. Makes, of course, for a nice kind of a bag full of shirts to get to church, you know, and then first you have to arrange them in the good order. I think there's something there, but it provides, again, for quite a different reading experience. This is a letter from the first, no, it's from 3rd or 4th century, actually, found in Britain, written on bark. Just you take a piece of bark, especially if you have birch, which has a nice white soft paper. It makes good writing material. And what sort of things would people write to one another? Well, this is an invitation from the wife of one Roman officer to the wife of another Roman officer to invite her to the birthday party of her oldest child. And that is the sort of things people would write down. Not that different of what we will do today, actually. Writing fulfilled similar function. And here we have a papyrus letter. This comes from the first century, found in Egypt. A letter from Ammonius to his mother and to Dias, his father. Greetings. And he writes about his brother Theon. That Theon, okay, indeed he was ill, and he had a general weakness of the body, but he is better now, and you should stop bothering him. Basically, that's my summary of the rest of the letter. Now, he is better, so no need to be worried about him. Again, the type of quite trivial sort of thing, and we get those full letters. So, what sort of writing materials do we have? Well, a wall painting from Pompeii. Here we have a wax tablet, so a piece of wood covered in wax, and then you can sort of inscribe it just for notes that don't need to survive very, very long. Here we have a sort of papyrus notebook that would actually be foldable. You can't see it very well. And here we have a kind of round sort of tub or kind of container where you have papyrus scrolls in. Those were the three main ways, to write stuff. Now here we have one of those ladies who actually has a sort of collection of tablets in her hand and presents herself as, you know, being able to write with a pen in her hand. So it's kind of a forceful image of an educated lady, and she put herself on the wall. And here we have a collection of tablets. You need a lot of these tablets to get a normal book, of course, so it's a little bit bulky. But it was one of the ways which you could do that. And then we get something interesting here. This epigram from Marshall is interesting. And I'll first read it, and then I'll comment on it. You who are keen to have my books with you. So Marshall is sort of talking about himself. You who are keen to have my books with you everywhere and want to have them as companions for a long journey, buy these ones, which parchment confines within small leaves. Provide cylinders for great authors. One hand can hold me, so that you may not fail to know where I am for sale and wander aimless through the whole city. With me as your guide, you will be certain. Look for Secundus, the freedman of learned Lucensis, behind the threshold of the Temple of Peace and the Forum Palladium. I'm not so much interested in where I can find this Secundus, but the first part is interesting. Because up to the first century, all books, all literary books, were written on scrolls. Now, scroll, you have papyrus sheets which are sort of glued together. Papyrus glues together quite neatly if you make it wet and then hammer it together. So you can kind of have a long sheet of papyrus, you write on it, and then you roll it. So you get a nice long roll. That is how literary books should be written. But here we are in the first century, and Martial says, well, I have an alternative for those scrolls. I have something that you can hold in one hand and can contain a complete book by an author. What he is talking about is not a scroll here, for which you need two hands, but something like this. Bunch of sheets folded together, you fold it, and you have what we call a book. What we call a book. Something with tiny leaves, you can write on both sides, and you can access them in any order. The posh word for it is a codex. On one hand, we have the scroll, which is the long bit of thing rolled up. And then in the first century, for the first time, we have new technology, had not been used any time before. We have the invention of the codex. And the first mention of a codex is by this guy, Martial, which is in the second half of the first century. We know his dates fairly well, which happens to be the case in which you would expect the New Testament to become reasonably popular. Hey, this is interesting. How do Christians deal with this new technology? Well, I can guarantee you they loved it. As far as our evidence goes, Christians from the very beginning never wrote stuff on scrolls, but used books as soon as they were available. All our New Testament manuscripts we have are in codex form. With one or two exceptions, I have to say, there are one or two scrolls, but those are reused scrolls. So first you have the normal scroll written on the inside, and then was thrown on the rubbish heap. So some Christian found it. Ah, good, there is a scroll here, lots of empty space on the back, and they used the empty part of the scroll on the outside for sort of a, you have good material, and there we copy your gospel on. But that is sort of secondary purpose. All the primary manuscripts we have that are set out from the beginning to contain New Testament are these books. So there is sort of good precedence for Christian adaptation of new technology. But at the same time, we realize Christians broke with the synagogue tradition. Even up to today, now the Torah nothing is normally written on scrolls. And also when Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, he opens a scroll, he unrolls a scroll. In Revelation, we have scrolls. The Old Testament prophets had to eat scrolls. When Jeremiah was reading out his prophecy for the then Judean king, every time he had read a part, it was cut off and thrown in the fire, but it was clearly a scroll he was reading. So Christians broke with previous tradition, and they did it in a couple of times. Here we have a bit of Greek. I'm sorry you can't read it, see it very well. I'm sure you would all be able to read it fluently off the screen if the page was but a little bit clearer. But all nice Greek letters. I think this is a part of Esther, but I'm not sure. No, it's not part of Esther. It's definitely not a part of Esther, actually. It's the only Old Testament book. It can't be. All Greek, Old Testament. But then they come to the Tetragrammaton, the name of God that Jews would not pronounce, and which is normally in the Protestant tradition pronounced as Yahweh. So what do Jewish copyists do with that name in Greek? Well, in the earliest days, it is quite clear what they did. Well, still not clear on the screen. You get normal Greek letters, and then where the name of God is supposed to appear, you get in old Hebrew letters, the letters, no, J-H-W-H, written down, the four letters of the Tetragrammaton. Space was left open, and these letters were put in. In this case, it is old Hebrew script. So even within a sort of translation, because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there was still that special treatment of name of God. Now, you can write it in old Hebrew letters, and then it looks a little bit like this. In modern Hebrew letters, it would, or in square Hebrew letters, it would like look like this. Now, we have one very nice example where somebody had written this in his Greek manuscript, and then somebody else started to copy this and did not recognize this was Hebrew. Actually, he thought these were just Greek letters. Now, does any know what this Greek letter is? Pi, yeah. P or pi, whatever language you have. So pi 3.1415 if you have done your math in the past. Well, this could be just this, would be an I. Then he thought, oh, we're getting another pi. And this one, well, must be the same. So he made Pippi out of it. So every time you get the name of God, he wrote in Greek the nonsense word Pippi. So rather than being referential, it became actually quite amusing sort of thing. Things can go wrong. But what did Christians do? Well, they broke with this tradition. Maybe many reasons for it. One of them is, of course, that Jesus was incorporated in the identity of God from the beginning. And you cannot just use the word for the New Testament, the Tetragrammaton. Here we have one of the oldest manuscripts of the letters of Paul from the turn of the 2nd to the 3rd century. I hope you can see it. This is the end of Ephesians, I think. And here we have the beginning of Galatians. They're swapped in this manuscript. I hope you can see it. You have three letters here with a line above. And here we have three letters with a line above. Well, if you go to Catholic churches, you may have come across the I, and then the H, and then kind of a C type of thing. I, H, and then a C. Or which stands, and here it's with an N because it is in the accusative, which is an abbreviation for the name Jesus. So the first two letters and the final letters, and it is marked by a bar. Then we get the next word, chi, which would be ch, an r, and then an n, an abbreviation for Christ, and with a line above it. And there are other examples. Well, universal practice within Christian copying was to have the names such as God, Jesus, Christ, Son, Spirit, all have them treated like special names. Those are the names that you only write the first two and the last letters with a line above them. And they didn't do this to save space or something, or to make it quicker. Because it is certainly not quicker, because you have to put the line above it. It disturbs the normal flow. But visually, it makes these line, these words stand out. And it is only the names, no, the so-called holy names they will use for it. It's a very limited number of words that are used in this special way. So on one hand, they continue the synagogue tradition of treating certain words with special respect, but the way in which Christians write these names is quite different. And they're called, in technical terms, they are nomina sacra. This looks blank to me. The second break with this, okay, here we have the scroll, and Christians went to use the book. What do you think? What is the advantage of a scroll? Could you come up with any advantage of a scroll over against a book?
Space.
Sorry?
Space.
Well, once you've rolled it up, you mean it's less space. Yeah, might be, actually. Of course, it is difficult to store a lot of scrolls, because you cannot make a stack out of them, because the whole thing will collapse, while books, at least, you can put on the top of one another. But yeah, there might be something of space.
It gives you a broad view of the text.
Yeah.
You can see the whole thing.
I mean, double hit here. Indeed, it is, you have much more context. You have a very strong sense of the columns that go immediately before and the columns that go immediately after. You get a more spatial awareness of the immediate context of what you are reading. But also, because it is such an active thing you're doing with rolling and unrolling, you have a very strong sense of where you are in the book. It is almost as if you have a slider on the top of your screen now, how many percent you are in reading the whole thing. That is almost very physical in the thickness of one end of the scroll and the other end you're doing. It seems that the ancients very much thought in the terms of context, having the whole thing laid out for you. I give you another example of it. This is the frieze of the Parthenon, which you can admire in the British Museum of Athens wants to have it back, and why not? I'm not going into that discussion, actually. But what you have here, just under the roof of almost any Roman or Greek temple, is a whole story laid out as if it is a scroll. You have the whole developing story, just with the left and the right, and it is all there in front of you. And there was something in the way that the ancients processed information where this sort of presentation was the way how you presented literary material. Now, when you go then to the book, you lose that broad way of context. Now, this is one way how you can produce a book, how you can produce a codex. So lots of sheets on top of one another, a lot of pressure, you try to fold them, and you get a very thick, chunky type of book. Well, if you look at the back of it, you lose an enormous amount of space. Now, the inner margins here must be enormous. It is rather bulky as well. The internal sort of structure is rather weak. This is not ideal. But this is called a single quire. So a quire is a gathering of sheets folded together. And this is all just one single quire. Now, of course, you can do better. Which they found out sort of in the end of the 2nd, 3rd century. And that is, you have a lot of tinier quires and you sew them together, just through the middle of a quire, onto a cable that runs to the back of all these individual quires. Now, and that means that in theory, the sky is your limit. You can do it an endless way. You can just make more and more books together. So by this technique developed, and these are the books you will find now in the old dusty libraries with the rotting leather smell and the whole thing, these sort of ribs here on the end is actually the place where the cables are on which all the inner things are bound. And in the 20th century, I think it's somewhere 1950s or whatever, a new development kicked in, and that is the softback, where every individual sheet is glued together. So no longer sewn together, but it's just glued together. And if you have dodgy glue, then suddenly you have a loose, you know, page in your hand in such a book. Well, that is because they're all glued together. By the end of the 3rd century, we get these sort of multi-choir books that are big enough to contain the whole New Testament. Before that, so in the 1st, 2nd, and most of the 3rd century, the technology of bookbinding was simply not there to have a New Testament in one physical book. Now, we are used to have the whole of the Bible in one physical cover. Well, if you lived in the 2nd century, if you wanted to have the whole of the Bible, you probably needed about 6 or 7 individual physical volumes in order to contain the whole amount of text. Still, people had a strong sense of which books had the apostolic authority and which had not. So there was the sense of canon around, but canon and book, canon and codex, are not identical concepts. Christians from the 1st, 2nd century onwards, we have the evidence, always preferred the codex. And this is the sort of percentage of books we have in codex format. Christians were early adopters. They used the codex for the New Testament from the very beginning. And it took to the 3rd century till the rest of the world started to catch on. Up to then, all the classics, now all your literary works, were written on scrolls, on rolls. In the 3rd, 4th century, this started to change. And from the 5th century, everyone wrote everything in book form, and the roll was basically no longer used. Used in specific circumstances, but in general not for normal consumption. So we see that sort of in the 3rd, 4th century, we get the really shift from roll to book. And it's something that is quite interesting because Christians were so quick to see the advantages of the book. That's the first thing. Here we have an example of an early Bible. It comes from the middle of the 4th century, Codex Sinaiticus. What does a Bible look like? Pretty boring in a sense, which is a nice thing. No pictures or whatever. 4 columns, kind of, what is it, left justified. Oh, that's all very neatly. They put actually with a sort of a blunt pen a line here, not with ink, but just in the impression in the parchment, so that you have a nice left margin. The right one is a little bit more indented here and there. This is the end of the book of Romans. So after the end of the book of Romans, you write now to the Romans. Here, rather tiny on top, we have the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Not very bold or whatever, not very intrusive. It's simply there. And we have some paragraph division. And the paragraph division is almost your main way of getting through the text, because there are no chapters, no verses. The margins are all nice and clean. There are actually no page numbers in this manuscript as well. So it's all relatively bare. What's going on? Here we have a couple of the titles. Actually, the different scribes would do different things. This is the sort of maximum ornamentation you would get in this sort of manuscript. Tiny lines along the title. But that's about it. Paragraphs talked about it. How do you have a paragraph? We have indentation. In Greek manuscript, you get ekthesis, kind of projecting into the left margin. It's a minor difference, but that's about it. Oh, the other thing is, of course, interesting, which I can't go into now, the no word division. Now, it is like reading a text with all the spaces left out. It is not that they didn't know about word division. They very well knew what a word was, But in a text, you don't have word division. I think word division is for wimps or something, you know, people who need that sort of... Latin texts were always written with word division. So you can have a Greek-Latin manuscript with Greek on one part of the opening, Latin on the other. Latin would have word division, the Greek would normally not have. So that's the sort of thing that's happening. Well, this is the end of the book with other sort of bit of ornamentation to the Romans. And every scribe had its own type of signature at the end. And here we are in the poetic books. In the poetic books of the Old Testament, you get those long lines. Line length is important in poetry. The line is actually a constituent unit of the text, much more in poetry than in prose. And therefore, rather than having the four columns, you would have two columns. You get numbering in the margin, because we're talking here about psalms. So first psalm is called Alpha, second is called Beta. You can just figure it out. Here we have Gamma. A little bit later we would get Delta. And because this is Psalms, we get the beginning of Psalms, this is the beginning of Psalms, not in brown ink, but in red ink, just as a special ornamental feature. So that was roughly what we had in the earliest manuscript. Then we go to printing. And this is first edition King James Version. What's going on here? Well, there's a lot going on on the page, actually. Okay, we have big title, The Gospel According to St. Matthew. Look, by the way, at the relative sizes of it. It is The Gospel, and then smaller, According to St. Matthew. We have changed a little bit. We have forgotten about the rest and just put Matthew on top there. Then we get chapters, and we get verse numbering. Let's see what happens when I get. We get verse numbering determines the presentation. So every verse gets its own paragraph, almost. Now that's interesting, because we've seen that Greek manuscripts don't have verse numbering at all. Verses did not exist. Verses were invented in the Middle Ages. And here, those things that were invented in the Middle Ages become the organizing principle of visually presenting the biblical text. Which is interesting. We're going to think about that perhaps a little bit further. Then we have the old-fashioned paragraph sign. You can still see it in your word processor. Indicates a new paragraph at that point. We get content titles all at the beginning of the chapter. Now, we put these titles these days in the actual text, but here in first edition of the King James, all the content titles were put at the beginning of the chapter, so as not to interrupt the flow of the text. But of course, they let verse numbers interrupt the flow of the text very much. Interesting one. And then we get our modern era. Every page has something, what's going on at the top. Here we have 1 Corinthians. Sexual immorality must be judged. Lawsuits among believers. We get a big fat chapter number. But the verse numbers have been reduced in importance. Now they're sort of upper script, reasonably small. So they interrupt the flow of the text much less than in those first King James thing. There we have our section numbers. And we get, of course, our personalized Bibles. This one is from one I always have on my desk. This is the Couples Bible. Bible specially for couples. I have also the Heroes Bible at home. especially not four heroes, but presenting the heroes of the Bible. My brother-in-law has the Biker's Bible, because he is very much in biking, motorbikes and the whole thing. I've seen the Gardener's Bible. I have seen the Bible for young women. I have seen the Bible for people in an advanced age. And you get all the personalized Bibles here, where on one page we have the biblical text, and here on facing page we get a devotion. Not on every facing page, but just on occasion, or a couple of times per book, you get just a devotion in. And it is only the sort of differences in column length that will tell you immediately, oh, this is probably not the Bible, and this is, because here we have the nice two columns. But the size of personal Bibles has become quite popular. Why do we have those personalized Bibles? Two reasons. First one is just good old dirty commercialism. It sells, and therefore it is a product. And if people want to have it, then there is a need for them. That's how things are. And there is a strong sense that the text needs to be brought to the reader. So you are there in your situation in daily life, and you identify yourself with however you want to identify yourself. So I need to bring the text to you in your setting. Now, the opposite is, of course, you are there in your setting, and here I have the Word of God. Get up and come here to the Word of God. That's the alternative way of doing this. So that is roughly the history of Bible production up to now. Now, what is happening now? Must hurry up a little bit. We are in the midst of a new revolution when it comes to the actual carriers of the biblical text. Now, I have a Bible on my phone, I have a Bible on my Kindle, and I have even the good old boxed-up Bible, now, which you can really use as a weapon. But we have Bible in a variety of formats these days. And the whole electronic publishing thing has caused tremendous effects in the whole publishing world, has caused tremendous differences in the way we read text. A quote here. This is a quote from a publisher who writes this. This is from Dominique Raca. He's a publisher and actually an electronic publisher as well. He comments on the fact that electronic publishing has led to so much being published and so much being written. He talks about the deluge of books, has, I believe, two big implications. It devalues content. There's too much of it and too little time. So there's increasing pressure to keep prices low and to give readers more for their money. Not necessarily a bad thing, by the way. And two, this deluge of books, it also creates an overwhelming sense of constantly being sold to, which, when combined with the fragmentation of media, makes marketing increasingly difficult. No one likes being sold to. And today there are fewer and fewer mass market media outlets. Actually, the last one is quite worrying as well. Electronic publishing has basically only three or four outlets on the internet. Amazon's a big one, and then there are a couple of others. But it is everything is constant. So there are two things here which the sort of electronic media has done. There's too much content and there's too little time to read it, so then perhaps you should give more. And the other thing is it creates a sense of being sold to. Which, of course, can happen when you attend something like ELF as well. all those sheets of paper you get, all those words, you know, where you have to wade through it. And everyone wants to sell you something, wants to sell you their ministry or whatever. No? It's that constantly deluge of information, which can create that uncomfortable sense at times. But let's look at what authors are saying. Here we have author Denise Mina, who won a prize in 2012 and started to talk a little bit. And she writes some interesting stuff. She says this: nobody knows what sells. She writes novels. More so now, because the market's changing so fundamentally, because of Kindle and electronic publishing. It's a fundamental shift in the way stories are put out into the world. With more people reading on electronic devices, accepted publishing norms, such as an average book length of 350 pages, were broken down, she said. Why is that a story? Why isn't a story 18 pages or 150 pages, which isn't a novella and it isn't a novel? But it can be now on electronic media. The upheaval in publishing is bigger than that experienced by the music industry over the last decade, because people still listen to 3-minute pop songs, Mina explained. But the form of stories would alter, with elements like cliffhangers at the end of chapters becoming less important, she said. It's going to revolutionize everything. With literary production, it's going to fundamentally change the sort of stories that we hear, which is amazing, she said. I thought it's quite interesting. Here we have an author actually realizing that the format in which stories are published, in which books are published, will change actually almost the shape of story. Because certain stories almost kind of mold themselves onto the medium in which they are published. So there are changes, and many of them may be good, some of them may raise an eyebrow, and some of them may perhaps need some serious reflection. How do churches respond to electronic texts? Well, roughly like this. We plunk some ugly screen somewhere in the middle on the front and project onto them whatever words we are dealing with, the words of a song or the words of scripture, preferably with a sort of bluish, ugly light, because that fits in neatly with the rest of the interior. And on the days that you have a good sort of person behind the projector, then the words are roughly in sync with what you're doing, but that's not always the case. And I noticed that even here at ELF, where we try to do things the correct way, when we are singing songs, and many of the songs I'm singing here for absolutely the first time in my life, I don't have a clue where one line ends and the next one begins. Now, because every sort of musical thing has sort of melodic lines, and then you take a breath and you're going to the next line. But these lines are no longer indicated on the screen. Now, it is always one word overlap or two words overlap, and the screen doesn't help me to sort of structure the text. Well, this is sort of endemic for what can happen with electronic text. We read our Bible on phones, very small screen. On a Kindle, you have a slightly bigger screen, but that's it. When we have a Bible reading in church, the words appear, one or two verses, that's the most you can get on the screen. They disappear out of sight and are replaced with new ones. Oh, wait a minute, what was the connection with the previous one? Oh, it's gone. It's gone forever? No, probably not forever. And you get the sort of contextless consumption of scripture. You're almost forced into the moment of reading without the sort of ability to relate it actively to the content. There are other things going on. When we are reading apart from Romans, okay, there may be a verse number somewhere, but are we at the beginning of Romans, or are we in the middle, or are we somewhere at the end? There's no way of knowing it. It's just one screen after the other, and at a certain point it stops, so that's probably the end of the reading. But visually, you're not helped by locating what you are reading within the wider context of the book, or within the wider context of Scripture. It helps when you know that something comes from the very beginning of the Bible, or something at the very end of the Bible. It gives you a sort of sense of the overall sort of narrative, where you are. But you're not, the screen does not really help you to give you that sense of context. So the context of electronic texts is a known problem. And so far, Christians have not really thought about how to address this issue. I know of one church that's using a lot of screens. No? They're very technologically savvy. They're very sort of upmarket in what they're doing. But when they have their Bible reading, their main Bible reading in the service, all the screens are switched off and people pick up the Bibles that are all in the chairs, so same amount of the Bibles they brought, well, and they actually read the Bible from a physical book, just to counter some of the effects they're doing. And I think it is an idea to think about. I would like to get your response to that as well. Well, I talked already a little bit. Using electronic texts, that raises all sorts of questions about the aesthetics of things. How beautiful does it look? A Bible that is well printed, that is well laid out, is pleasant reading when it comes to poetic lines, when it comes to sort of paragraph breaks. It is pleasant to have that in your hand. When we use a screen, aesthetics is not prime importance anymore. Readability is first of all. And because of the sort of distances we're working with the small screen, kind of no aesthetics is sacrificed normally for accessibility, for readability. But it has great advantages as well. The whole thing of having random access to anywhere within Scripture. I think it is absolutely tremendous that if I can remember only a couple of words from a particular verse, that I type in those verse, you know, in my on my phone or whatever, and zip, I have the right reference there. And I can read that text, and I can even read it in context. Scroll a little bit up, scroll a little bit down, and it's a great help for my sort of failing memory. So it's a tremendous advantage. There's the advantage of portability. I find it so handy to always have a Bible with me. Now, I use my, at the moment, I'm using my Kindle for two things. In the plane and when I'm traveling and when I'm tired, I'm reading good old science fiction. If I'm not in the morning, when I'm doing my devotion, I'm reading the Greek New Testament on this, just on the same thing, and I just can put it in my pocket, and wherever I am, I have all these sort of things with me. Distribution is so easy with electronic texts. Now, we don't need to go through an elaborate printing process when we translate the Bible into a new text, because everyone has smartphones these days. It's immediately distributable. The whole thing. No, it spreads like wildfire. Tremendous advantage, tremendous mission opportunity there. So all in all, we are gaining some things with these electronic texts, and we are losing some things. What is the context? What is the implicit message of electronic text? What is it exactly? And I hope to get some answers from you, because I am not sure myself about the good and the bad things here. We were talking about things that can go wrong in formatting the Bible, because that's a sort of general thing. I want to give you some examples. These are both titles for 1 Corinthians 6:12. Do we have to go with sexual immorality or glorify God in body and spirit? They're almost opposite in what they get out of this passage, isn't it? And while we read that the title of a section determines very much the sort of thing you expect to get out of it. It's dangerous putting titles in, especially when it is done by somebody nobody knows who it is, actually. There is something. I find them handy, so they help me find to locate a space. Right? And quite often I don't even see them. There's a heading, but as soon as you've read them, you've forgotten them. So I'm not going to a rant and, oh, we need to get rid of all of those. But this sort of thing raises questions. I hope you can see it. This is 1 Corinthians, John 3:16. This is all in red. This comes from a red letter Bible. And a red letter Bible are those, I don't know if they have them in other languages than English. Is there anyone who knows of a red letter Bible in a non-English language? Or is it typically in?
Italian,
okay. Romania, you've read letter Bible, okay, great. So the words of Jesus in red. So it's sort of, if it's Italy and Romania, that's a universal sort of thing that counts as. But in this passage, it is particularly difficult to sustain where Jesus stops speaking and sort of John, the evangelist, takes over. Where is this? Are these words Jesus actually spoke? Well, if you ask me, I think that this should already be in black. They're wonderful words, and they remain wonderful words, whether Jesus spoke them or whether it's John the Evangelist. I mean, they're both equal sort of weight within Scripture. But there are difficult decisions to make there. And does it really help us to lift out words of Jesus, put them in red, when they're actually retold by the evangelist, remembered by the evangelist? Are we not encouraging people to create a canon within the canon? When we all do that, of course, already, because we all think that the New Testament is more important than the Old Testament, you know. If the book of Obadiah would disappear from your Bible overnight, when would you notice? No? Probably not that soon. It's only one page anyway, so that's... But it is... So we have created our canon within a canon anyway. But perhaps there may be a question here. Then about verses and verse numbering. Psalm 51. This is how it starts in the ESV. And I'm not against the ESV. I love many of the people who worked on it and the whole thing. But here, there's a place they have messed up tremendously. What do we have here? What sort of things are going on? A psalm title, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Then we have, okay, no denying, this is Psalm 51. Then we have something in small capital letters. And then we get, finally, verse 1. Now, "Have mercy on me, O God." If you don't know much about the Bible, and I would ask you, what are the important elements of it? Now, probably you would say, well, this is bold, no, it's prominent, this is probably important, this is probably important, this looks a little bit like the small print on my insurance policy, so it's not important, and then we get the actual psalm. Also, because verse 1 starts here. So, what's this then? Well, it's nothing. Verse 0. So, you can almost basically forget it. But, of course, reality is quite different. this is not authoritative word of God. No, it's not word of God at all. It is bold. We can shout about it as long as can, but as we dare. But it's not part of inspired scripture. As is, this one is not part of inspired scripture, but this one is. Strictly speaking, this should be verse 1, and then we get verse 2, and the rest. So here we have a sort of, in our visual representation of the Bible, we've actually messed up a little bit in how we present the sort of the elements of the text. You can say, what is he going on about? Is it so important? Oh, yeah, no, somebody must be worried about these things, I think. Here we have Genesis 1. First time I saw this, it comes from the NIV 2011. So the NIV got an update in 2011, which is actually a reworking of the TNIV of a couple of years earlier. TNIV was a reworking of the NIV with gender-inclusive language, but was a commercial disaster. So within a couple of years, the TNIV was toned down and some other changes were made. And now it's the NIV 2011. And here we have Genesis 1. And what we have here is almost those old-fashioned Greek paragraphs, isn't it? Get this bit, this bit, this bit, this bit, this bit. And then we get here normal text. So in its layout, a distinction is made with what's going on here and what's going on in chapter 2 following. Extra interpretation is given. I mean, why is this sort of thing? Well, it's not explained really why it is this sort of thing, but by the time you go to Numbers, the book of Numbers, you realize that this sort of thing is used in lists. So on the first, on the second, on the third, on the fifth. And here we have in Numbers where similar layout is used. But then you do a potentially tricky thing by setting one part of text apart from another text. Wrapping up. Two things. I hope I've brought two things to your attention. The first is a question, to which, as you might have realized, I don't have an answer. I mean, how is the new revolution of printed and published texts, of electronic text, going to affect our appreciation of the Word of God? Will it change the way in which we are learning the Word of God? For example, the same way as the introduction of verse numbering did. Because with verse numbering, we suddenly started to learn verses by heart. You couldn't do that before verse numbering. From then on, we got the quick references and everything. It changed the way we read. Is electronic text going to change the way we read the text? Will it lead to the Bible being used in a more random way without giving attention to context? Will we stop altogether reading books of the Bible from beginning to end? Or are we just concentrating on tiny bits? Will it be just one string of tiny bits of scripture? Or do we still have the courage to, okay, we'll sit down and we'll read the book of Esther from the beginning to end in one session? Is that going to disappear now? And the second thing is, form and content are related. They are not identical, as some people want to convince us of, but there is a relation between form and content. Form affects the way how we read things. And the editions of our modern Bible tend to add more and more features that direct our understanding of the text before we have even read a single word. If this is true for print Bibles, now what is the message that comes from the formatting and form of electronic Bibles? There's a real issue there. Formatting a text is not a bad thing at all. It is helpful. Some of it is perhaps questionable, and some of it may be extremely hazardous. Will we still read the Bible in 10 years' time? Well, if I'm still here, I will. I can guarantee you. But if we want to retain the Bible as a book, as a unified word of God, then we may have some work to do to ensure that it will really keep it that way. Okay, thank you very much for your attention so far, which gives us a couple of minutes for feedback and discussion and sort of initial response. Don't worry if it is not a question, if it is just a sort of reaction or response or an observation. Feel very free to share it, because I'm ever so keen to get your thoughts.
She loves to sit down with the book of Mark, and she finds it that, you know, they'll read it in the afternoon, a few hours with a group of students, and every time it is so meaningful.
Yeah, it is a great thing to read a book. Yeah, to read a book as a book in the Bible. What we have started to do in my home group is every now and then we take an evening to read through a book. So we print it out just on sort of A3 papers, which we can fold. So it's just the one book we have here on paper. All the chapter numbers are removed. All the verse numbers are removed. We even have removed all the headings. And we start, sit down, beginning of the evening, and we take turns. No, okay, you do a couple of paragraphs, and you read till your voice gets a little bit tired, and then you stop, and the next one takes over. And just, it takes about, 40 minutes or so to read through first to Second Corinthians, which is not that long in a group, but just to read it through in a good translation that flows. Now, I would really, if you do something like this, I would not go for the most precise translation. I would go just for the linguistically most beautiful translation. Just let it have an effect. If you're doing Bible study, serious Bible study, go for, prefer a couple of translations that have a more detailed rendering of the text. But for this sort of thing, just read it through together. We've done it with Isaiah, did that over two evenings actually, but then started with a meal, so that compensates a little bit. And there are several books we've done in this way, just read it through together. And it gives you a refreshed sense of encountering the text. Okay, thank you for that. Anyone else? Yeah.
In electronic devices, is the best form so far that if you remember at least one word from a certain verse, you go there, you type it in, and the verse is right there. You know,
yeah.
It takes you very little time to find it, and then here it is. You know, you can use it right away in any conversation that you're holding. So
I absolutely agree there. I mean, electronic texts have that tremendous sense of accessibility, quick fire type of thing, easy to carry around and easy to find your place within if you just have the hunch where it roughly is. That's absolutely true. That's so that is one of the clear advantages. And that is how I use my own electronic Bible very much. So yes, whether it is the best, that is the best for this particular purpose. But I'm just raising the question, is it the best way to getting to know the whole story of Scripture? And then I think a little bit more context is a bit easier.
For me, it's very important. When I lose my Bible, I list my whole family to try to, or my whole congregation to try to find it back, because I need this one.
I mean, there's still an advantage of having the real Bible. Indeed, the visual memory helps tremendous. A couple of years, I was a little bit frustrated that I had to go to another room to get a Bible. So what I thought, I'll just buy 15 Bibles and make sure that every room or every court, there's always a Bible within hand reach. You know, it's always the same version. And, okay, it costs a little bit of money. But if you think, hey, we're talking about the Word of God here, what other things do we spend money on? It's actually a sort of investment that increases the sort of availability quite a bit. And yes, I have that sort of visual memory partly as well. But
and she left her Bible in Sudan. She enlisted a friend to bring her Bible because she can't work without her own Bible, with her own notes.
Yeah. At the same time, some people say, yes, that's an advantage. It's also a disadvantage at the same time. Because when you live in Sudan and you leave your Bible there when you go to Holland, you suddenly lost your Bible.
Right.
So if you have an electronic Bible, it's the same wherever you go. Yeah.
I wonder about the translation and going back to the originals.
You're asking a big question, because it is the question of the original wording of the text.
Yeah.
And yes, every Bible, I'm not sure if there's one here, or at least many English Bibles, will have those footnotes underneath and saying, you know, some manuscripts say. That is a selection of places where there is some uncertainty on the part of the modern scholars, modern editors, what the exact wording is. But quite often those differences are relatively minor in the big context. And yes, things like Dead Sea Scrolls and other discoveries help us. And I'm spending most of my life actually looking at those differences and explaining them. But the biggest differences in English translation is not because they are using different Greek text. The biggest differences is because they are using a different translation strategy. And it's the difference in translation strategy that yields the biggest differences. But then it is very difficult to translate the richness of one language with all its subtleties into another language where it is a one-on-one relationship. That is so difficult. So that's why using multiple translations is often a good thing. Okay, thank you very much. Almost time for dinner. And I'll see you around.
Thanks a lot.
Thank you.